No matter how limited and hopeless my or your situation may sometimes appear to others, as a child of God, you and I are able to make a powerful contribution toward improving the quality of life for someone in society, and in turn, for all people.
That's the Reverend Dr. Ronald Peters, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Dr. Ronald E. Peters, the 8th president of the Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta, Georgia. Before coming to the ITC, Ron was the Henry L. Hillman Professor of Urban Ministry at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and first director of that seminary's Metro Urban Institute. He received a bachelor's degree from Southern University in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, a Master of Divinity from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and a Doctor of Education degree from the University of Massachusetts at Amherst. He was the founding pastor of the Martin Luther King Jr. Community Church, a Presbyterian congregation in Springfield, Massachusetts, and New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Miami, Florida. Ron, welcome to Day One.
Thanks for having me, Peter.
You began as president of the Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta in September of last year. It's quite a unique graduate studies center. How would you describe it?
I would describe the Interdenominational Theological Center as a consortium, which it is, of six different theological schools from differing denominations, Gammon Theological Seminary, United Methodist, Morehouse School of Religion, Baptist, Phillips School of Theology, Christian Methodist Episcopal, Turner Theological Seminary, AME, African Methodist Episcopal, the Charles Mason Seminary, Church of God in Christ, and Johnson C. Smith's Theological Seminary, Presbyterian. And all of these schools came together beginning in 1958 to teach people how to do theological education ecumenically, even though they come from different theological traditions.
And I understand ITC is dedicated to producing public theologians. Would you explain that for us?
Well, in our society, one of the interesting things that we found, particularly within maybe the last 30, 40 years, is that while there's a lot of religious rhetoric in society, ours is essentially more and more a secular society, so that we allow a variety of religious beliefs, but it is kind of everyone is allowed to believe what they want to believe and this kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So there are many issues, whether we're talking about medical ethics or the great public decisions that are going to be made, that we feel as a body of believers in Jesus Christ need to be addressed publicly. And so this is what public theologians do. They are part of our history. Those who were abolitionists fought slavery because of their faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther King addressed issues because of his faith in God. And therefore, this is the role of public theologians. How does our faith in Christ affect public decisions?
So how is ITC serving as a resource for the Black Church's role in the renewal of American society?
Well, often one of the legacies of our racial preoccupations in this society is that what's viewed as arising out of the African-American context is viewed essentially for only the African-American mm-hmm. context. And what arises perhaps out of an Asian context is viewed only for Asians. And one of the things that we find about the gospel of Christ is that whether it's reflected in an African-American, an Asian, or whatever the ethnic population is, there is a uniqueness that has relevance for everyone. Mm-hmm. And therefore, going forward, one of the things that we would like to do is take advantage of God's revelation through these religious traditions within the African-American community, not only for these communities, but what is the message of God arising out of this context for the whole world and for people of whatever ethnic variety. That's where we feel our strength is.
Ron, you served as a pastor of two Presbyterian churches before transitioning into the academy. How does your background as a pastor impact your work now?
I always did love pastoring, and for it took me a long time to realize that God was leading me into a different venue other than pastoral ministry. The interaction of seeing baptizing as infants or young children, those whom later you have the privilege of seeing graduate from high school or college or even marry, it took a while to adjust to that. But I have come to recognize that helping people mature educationally, spiritually, in the academy is something that is another aspect of life. And so I like to think that I bring the pastoral sensitivity to the administration of higher academics, you know, for what it's worth. And I find that challenging and exciting, so that every time a graduate walks across the stage, I see this as another phase of ministry in my life.
Well, Ron, your message for us today is based on the account of a man of honor in 2 Samuel 11, a person who is often forgotten. Would you read the text for us?
Sure. Beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house and with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house.
It's a fascinating story, and we look forward to hearing more about this. Your sermon today is entitled, "The Uriah Factor." Ron, thank you for being with us.
Good to be with you. Thank you for having me. Unless we are careful, it is easy to miss or dismiss what I call the Uriah Factor. By way of defining what I mean by the Uriah Factor, let me review the context from which it emerges in Scripture, in the well-known biblical tale of David and Bathsheba. Because of human nature's popular fascination with the trappings of wealth, privilege, and power, whenever the biblical story of David and Bathsheba is read or discussed, most attention is quickly drawn to the Hollywood-style glamour or soap opera intrigue that surrounds the salacious, the unfettered license, and the corruption in high places that adorns this tragedy. Yet, in so doing, we miss one of the most important aspects of this rather sad tale, the significance and the importance of the man Uriah. The usual analysis of this sordid episode in the life of ancient Israel's premier monarch, King David, the role of Uriah, a close friend and military officer of the king, is typically brushed off as no more than that of a tragic pawn or minor character. Most rehearsals of this story focus on the king's lascivious abuse of power by taking sexual advantage of his friend's wife, Bathsheba, while Uriah's back was turned while he was away on military assignment by the king. It is an ugly story. When Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, became pregnant as a result of the king's wanton behavior, the king sought to make it appear as if the expected child was Uriah's. But then the Uriah factor kicked in. Because of the integrity of Uriah's faithfulness to the vows of celibacy he had taken in connection with his pledge of loyalty to God, the king, and his fellow soldiers, he became a problem for the king. Uriah made it clear to all that he would not even visit his wife until the war was over. Frustrated by Uriah's public display of such personal integrity, the king arranged to have Uriah killed in battle. In effort to protect his public image, King David then quickly married Uriah's widow, Bathsheba, so that the child could be publicly acknowledged as his own with all the appearances of ethical propriety. Preoccupation with the exhibitions of power and privilege, and especially the abuse thereof, causes most people to easily miss the profound impact of Uriah's actions. Yet, his behavior exposed a character flaw of the king so egregious that it ultimately altered the leverage of David's dominion and the future nature of his relationship with God. You see, as a result of the Uriah factor, David's brazen and selfish disregard for the welfare of human beings, children of God, for whom he had the civil, political, and military, and even religious responsibility to safeguard, was made public. In the end, David's life was forever diminished. As social creatures, it is natural to be interested in the lives of society's power brokers. This is not a new phenomenon. History is replete with documentation of legendary figures whose personal stories we find intriguing. Cleopatra, Julius Caesar, Hannibal, Genghis Khan, George Washington, Napoleon, and such. Even in our sacred writings, the history of God's revelation is recorded in many books with names that candidly reveal preoccupation with the lifestyles of the economic, political, and military elite. Judges, influential decision makers. First and Second Kings, political, military autocrats with absolute authority, or First and Second Chronicles, Chronicles of Kings. Even today, our cultural obsession with famous sports icons, celebrities in entertainment, business, and financial barons, politicians, pollsters, political pundits, headliners on CNN, Fox, MSNBC, People Magazine, or the Wall Street Journal, and other news venues becomes the stuff of our personal conversations and opinions in life. Our Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube preoccupations can begin to reflect ideals, values, and even moral decisions of so-called trendsetters and opinion makers. We begin to question time-tested values that make life worth living. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Help the less fortunate than you. When somebody is kind or helps you, say thank you. Sharing, caring, and honesty are good things. If we are not careful, lesser values begin to seem normal or even prudent as a Darwinian survival of the fittest mentality takes hold of our thinking. Self-centeredness, look out for number one, and a confrontational us, the good guys, versus them, the bad guys, becomes the typical pattern of our interaction in society. These values are so prevalent, even among many we view as cultural power brokers and trendsetters, King David-type newsmakers in society, that we come to view selfishness, insensitivity to others, or greed as normal. Often, it seems that all we can do, the rest of us ordinary people or little people in society, is fall in line or go along with the flow, although at some deep level within, we know that things ought to be different. Well, I think the actions of Uriah suggest something different. In Hebrew, Uriah's name means, "The Lord is my light." Spiritually, The man's name suggests that his very life can be understood as one who walks in God's light, and therefore becomes a light unto others. Webster's New World Dictionary defines the word factor as any of several circumstances, conditions, etc., that bring about a result. In other words, a factor is one or any of a number of components, conditions, circumstances in a situation or a state of affairs that influences the end result. While Uriah's name in Hebrew means the Lord is my light, it is interesting to remember that David's name in Hebrew means beloved. As such, there is a sense in which this episode may be viewed as the story of how the actions of a man named Beloved, David, are exposed to God's light, Uriah, and are found wanting. Thus, the stage is set for corrective action going forward. Sadly, the balance of David's reign and personal life were filled with stories of tragedy. Rape and incest, murder, treason, and attempted coups against his leadership from within his own family, and all of this in the face of his own diminished powers. Indeed, Uriah's integrity of faith made a difference in David's life and was a factor in altering the nature and legacy of his reign. Yet, in this story, the integrity of Uriah's faith in God seems to lose out in the face of King David's power. Perhaps this is why we overlook Uriah. We do not want to be like Uriah. He died. But did he really lose? My goal is not to be morbid, yet if a reference about death can help clarify the significance of faith for a believer in God, then I will do so. 2 points will suffice. First, we must acknowledge that we are all going to die. Dr. Gardner Calvin Taylor, pastor emeritus of New York City's Concord Baptist Church and 20th century prince of the African American pulpit, once observed that all deaths are not the same. The death of Judas was not the same as the death of Jesus. All deaths are not equal in their social or eternal merit. Somebody who died in a drug deal gone bad, trying to make a profit from the misery of others, is not the same as someone who died from a firebomb in Afghanistan trying to help make life better for someone else. All deaths are not the same. Second, since we're all going to die anyway, doesn't it make sense to die for something rather than to die for nothing? As Martin Luther King Jr. was frequently quoted as saying, "The person who has not found something worth dying for has nothing for which to live. Either we stand for something or we fall for anything." If we only focus on Uriah's death, we miss all that his life teaches about living. An immigrant in his adopted country, Uriah took seriously his faith in God and his allegiance to the king and his fellow citizens. We know that this outstanding soldier's life reflected an integrity and transparency of faith that made him a change agent for God and society. If Scripture teaches nothing else, it is clear that the manner in which one lives this life has great significance beyond our earthly existence for all eternity. To suggest that Uriah lost is like saying that Moses lost because he did not get to the promised land, or that the prophet Jeremiah lost because, in spite of his preaching, the nation he loved fell into captivity. To suggest that Uriah lost is like saying the apostles Peter and Paul lost because they were executed for their faith in Christ. To say that Uriah lost is like saying Phyllis Wheatley, the 18th century poet born in slavery, lost because she did not live to see the end of slavery, or that Abraham Lincoln lost because he died in his efforts to save the unity of a nation. If Uriah lost, then the great educators and institution builders like Booker T. Washington and Mary McLeod Bethune lost because they did not live to see the end of legalized segregation in our country. Did the liberator of India, Mohandas Gandhi, lose, or did Martin Luther King Jr. lose because they were assassinated because of their devotion to love and justice? Did our Lord Jesus lose because he went to Calvary's cross so that all who believed would have eternal life? No, these are not losers. All of these names represent an innumerable list of unique personalities, great and small, who from modest and even very limited circumstances demonstrated the enormous power of God in their lives because of their integrity of faith. No matter how limited and hopeless my or your situation may sometimes appear to others, as a child of God, you and I through the integrity of our faith in God as revealed in Jesus Christ, are able to make a powerful contribution toward improving the quality of life for someone in society, and in turn for all people. That's the Uriah factor. For believers in Jesus Christ, no matter how overwhelming the challenge may seem, the words of the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Philippi still ring true. I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. Let us pray. Dear God, sometimes we are overwhelmed by the challenges we see, but we are thankful for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, that no matter what the obstacle, through faith in You, in Your commitment to us, if our motives are pure, we shall overcome. Amen.
Now, Ronald Peters offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Ron, David is the favorite Old Testament character of many people, and yet he was clearly human, as this story reveals. His behavior here is repugnant. You spoke about our culture obsession with celebrities, business barons, politicians, and such, whose behavior isn't often much better. Their self-centeredness and a confrontational approach to issues have become typical patterns for interaction in our society. You warned us that if we're not careful, their lesser values can begin to seem normal or even prudent to us. How does Uriah's example help us to counter this cultural trend?
It's human nature to be concerned about the power brokers in society. And this is not new. We do it. You know, this is why we, you know, I mentioned a few examples, whether Julius Caesar or Cleopatra. We are fascinated mm-hmm. by these people and the trendsetters in society. But unless we are careful, while we may not admire all that is about them, as in the case of David, there is still this almost subliminal intrigue or almost envy of their privilege in society. And so we want to be like them. That influences us. And in this story, David becomes that. I often compare him to his own story. At another point in Scripture, we read about David and Goliath. In that case, Goliath was the big, powerful person, and the little, vulnerable David is able to overcome Goliath. Well, in this story, David actually becomes Goliath. He's the big and powerful, and Uriah is the vulnerable, you know, less powerful person. But we ignore the significance of Uriah because he dies as opposed to, you know, David. But the significance of Uriah's ethical actions, the integrity of his faith, shows that when people really believe in God, no matter how insignificant they or we may seem, we can make a difference. And that's the importance of the Uriah story for me.
So you said Uriah's faith in God and integrity made a difference in David's life and was a factor in really in altering the nature and legacy of his reign. And yet it did cost him his life. You said, since we're going to die anyway, doesn't it make sense to die for something rather than for nothing? So what does this mean for us when we stand up for integrity and faithfulness?
Our lives really gain significance through our faith in God. If we see ourselves, if we can come to understand God's love for us, even though it may seem ominous, there are certain standards that we are called. You can't just go along because this is what happens in society or everybody is going along with it. When I look at the list of people who I referenced in mm-hmm. the sermon, Moses or Abraham Lincoln or, you know, Mary McLeod Bethune, these people didn't live to see the dream actually come true, but at the same token, the lives they led did make a difference, even though they weren't there to see it. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to die to become, you know, you have to become a martyr in mm-hmm. order to be good. There are instances where we may not see it. I like to refer to my role as a professor sometimes I've had the privilege of having students to come back 2, 3, 5 years after graduation and say, you know, Dr. Peters, I really profited by thus and so that you said in class. I didn't even know they were listening at the time while they were in class. But the good news about the eternal presence of God, whether in our lives or in society at large, is that the good we do today, give us this day our daily bread, to now enable us to do something. We may not see it at the moment, but if we are true to our faith convictions in Jesus Christ, it will make a difference.
Dr. Ronald Peters, thank you for being with us.
Thanks for having me. Enjoy it.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
As we head into the fall and a new school and church year, it's clear that these are tough times for so many of us. Ministries, churches, and folks like you are working hard to make it. But we believe Day One can bring to heart and mind a peace that passes all understanding through the preaching of God's Word. We too must look constantly for ways to keep Day One on the air. It's why we come to you each week to ask for a portion of your overall giving for this ministry. If this program has touched you today, or perhaps has frequently over the many, many years we've been on the air, I ask you to be a Day One partner and send a generous donation to keep us going strong and able to bring our program to your local station. Please send in a gift for as much as you are able to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Again, that's dayone.org. Thank you, and God bless you always.